It's awesome to see you this morning on this cold Christmas Eve. This is what happens when everybody prays all at once that we have a white Christmas. Happens. It's good to see you today. I know a lot of our people are traveling or at home in different towns and cities for the holiday, but I'm glad you came today as we rejoice in Christ. And that's really the whole purpose. We're not going to stop worshiping now and hear a sermon. We're going to continue to exalt in God through His Word. That's what preaching is, or at least it's supposed to be. So if you have your Bibles with you, why don't you grab them and turn to Romans chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, if you're a guest here, or if you're not a guest and don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats in front of you. You can grab them there. And while you're turning there, just because at breakfast she told me not to do this, and I'm quite honorary. Right up here in the front row is Tanya Batueva, our good friend from Russia. And I would like you, if you haven't met her, to meet her sometime. She is planning to be a Bible translator to unreached ethnic groups. That's pretty awesome. Get to know her and what her plans are. Right there in the red. Right there. Yes. Yes. Okay. Romans 16, our text is verses 25 through 27. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, I pray that you will ignite in our hearts a fire of praise for you, that we will exult in your glory, that we will see the beauty of the gospel this morning, that our hearts would not stay silent, but that we would rejoice. Christmas is about so many things in our day and in our culture. May, for us of all people, may it be about Christ and the hope that we have because of Jesus. And I pray for those who are here among us who come hurting, because I know that for some of the holiday seasons are especially painful. And I pray, Father, that your grace would abound in their hearts, that they'd be full of joy in Christ today. And help me, I pray, as I unpack this last paragraph, to point people merely to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've wondered how all this took place, like how the writing, I've spent so much time in Romans, and I wondered how the writing of Romans took place. You know, what did it look like? And I imagine this is how the end of the writing of Romans took place. I think the Apostle Paul was sitting across the table from Tertius, and you can see from verse 22 that Tertius was the guy who was like his secretary. He was penning it, and Paul was probably on the other side of that table, dictating it to Tertius. And the table is probably covered with Old Testament parchments, and maybe a copy of one of the Gospels, one of the early Gospels, was there. And this is how he wrote it. Or maybe he was pacing the room, I don't know, something like that. But I imagine this about the end of it. I think he's nearing the end. They wrote their greetings, and then he says to Tertius, why don't you give me that pen? And let me write this part with my own hand. And I think that because of 2 Thessalonians 3:17. For Paul, this was his habit, how he closed his letters. He took the pen in his hand. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So I think Paul said, okay, you know, we're done here, Tertius. Thank you for your hard work. Now give me the pen and let me close this out. And so he takes the pen and he finishes it with this amazing doxology. The word doxology, as you might know, comes from a Greek word that means glory. And That's what this is. This is glory. It's exalting in the glory of God. In this closing paragraph, Paul extols God's glory. Now, why do you think Paul closes this long, majestic, theology-rich letter with a doxology? He closes it this way because true theology always leads to doxology. That's where it goes. That's what it does in our hearts. Earlier this fall, my family and I went to a guitar recital at the college. It was one of the faculty members, Dr. McKay Tebbs, who was playing, and he was just absolutely amazing. The guy could make his guitar sing. It was just beautiful. It went on for an hour. No one seemed to be bored. Just one beautiful song after another, and then it finished. He was done. And you know what we did? You know what the audience did? We stood to our feet and we applauded. And it wasn't because we were trying to be polite. We applauded because we had heard something that stirred our hearts. We had heard beauty. And so we praised. And that's how theology leads to doxology. Romans is carefully composed so that we can hear and see and feel who God is and behold his majesty. Paul has put God before us in a beautiful concert of justice and righteousness and grace and sovereignty and mercy and everlasting and unassailable love. You cannot behold that, not in a real way, not in a way that has faith. You cannot behold that and not stand to your feet with an ovation of praise. Good and true theology always leads to doxology. So Paul closes this amazing letter, just as he should have, with three verses of carefully crafted glory. And that's why I think it's especially fitting to prepare our hearts this morning with this text, prepare our hearts for Christmas with this passage. We have confused our thoughts about Christmas with so many things, some good, some bad, and a lot that is probably just neutral. At its essence, though, Christians of all people, for us, Christmas ought to be celebrating the coming of Christ into the world in order to save us from our sins, in order to restore our broken relationship with God, in order to aim our hearts and minds and lives to the glory of God. Christmas for you and me ought to be theology celebrated. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus died for us. Jesus redeemed us by his blood. That's theology. And if we see it for what it truly is and see it by faith, it ought to explode our hearts with praise, with glory, with doxology. This doxology, this capping off of Romans, is about that specific theology, the gospel. So let's dive in, and perhaps by God, by his grace, we'll align our hearts with his glory and prepare our hearts to glory in God through the Christ of Christmas. He begins in verse 25 by saying, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." The word strengthen could and probably should be translated establish, because that's what it means. It's translated most places like that. Establish. God is able to establish you in a way that you will not be moved. Established like an oak tree is established, with deep and strong roots, boughs that don't break. Established like just strong. When the winds of trial come, you're not displaced. You don't fall over when hard things hit you in life. You're not carried away by every wind of false doctrine. You're established. And that's not because you're naturally strong. It's because God is able to establish you. And then he tells us how God does that. He says two things: according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, those two things don't sound like two things, do they? They kind of sound synonymous, like the same thing. The preaching of Jesus Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. So is there a distinction to be made? And perhaps there is, at least in our practical experience. We need to know the gospel. And at some point in your life, you need to come to a place of believing and hoping in the gospel. If you're a Christian, you've come to the place of trusting all that Romans says about God and about you. You believe that God is holy and pure, and that man by nature and by birth and by action is not. And you've come to believe that God is right and just to punish sinful people. And you've come to believe that since we are sinners and God is righteous, that we cannot approach God in our own merit. And so Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And then 33 years later, he was crucified. He atoned for our sin with his own blood. And everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is made righteous. So we are established by that gospel. That's the message everywhere in Romans. That's why Paul says in verse 25, according to my gospel, according to the gospel Paul has preached and unpacked so clearly in the book of Romans. I mean, this book is pervasive with the gospel. It's everywhere from the first chapter to the last. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is God's power to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39 says, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when Paul says, established according to my gospel, he means the gospel that he's been unpacking and explaining in Romans. Through that gospel, we cannot be moved. Through that gospel, we're established. And then Paul adds, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And if there's any distinction to be made, it's simply this. We don't ever come to a place where we do not need the preaching of the gospel. God, by his grace, uses that rehearsing of the gospel to keep us established in him forever. We are established by the rock-solid truths of the gospel. And we continue to be established by the hope-building and the nourishing preaching of the hope that we have in Jesus. Now, look with me again at the end of verse 25 and all of verse 26, and let's do this. Let's marvel at the scope of this. So verse 25 says, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Can you point to a day when God first began to work in your life so that to open your eyes so that you might believe the gospel? To establish you. Some people would point to a day when they realized, just like night and day, that God opened their eyes and they began to understand. They understood that the gospel was true and they believed. And for others, for a lot of you, I've heard your testimonies. I know a lot of you, it was a process. God was awakening you over a period of time and a growing process of understanding and believing more truth. But however it happened for you, as you think about what happened in your life, you are merely looking at the tip of a giant iceberg of reality. When you look at your own life and how God has worked in your life to bring about your salvation, you're seeing merely the tip of a giant iceberg of God's gracious working that reaches all the way back into eternity past. Here's what I mean. The preaching of Jesus Christ is a mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Long ages, that means eternity. So God planned to reconcile you in Christ before time began. His establishing work doesn't point to a time a year ago or 5 years ago or 35 years ago, but before the foundations of the earth were laid. And he began to reveal that to all of mankind through the Old Testament. Last week I read the very first prophecy in the Bible that began to disclose the mystery behind the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's Genesis 3:15. You can go home and read it. God said that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of Satan. That offspring is Jesus. And all the Old Testament, in all of the Old Testament, God revealed more and more of that secret. We learn more about the Christ of the Old Testament, I mean, the We learn more about Christ as the Old Testament continues and progresses. So, for example, the most famous, probably prophetic voice we know, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, written about 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago today. No, not exactly today, but it says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So it's 2,700 years ago. Now fast forward 700 years to the day when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which we celebrate tomorrow. And then fast forward another 33 or so years to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All through history, God has been at work to reconcile you to God. And then sometime recently, relatively recently, some preacher or some faithful Christian clearly explained to you the gospel that Jesus Christ saves, and God, by his grace, used that message to open your eyes, to overcome your confusion and your rebellion and your sin, and bring about your, as it says in verse 26, to bring about your obedience of faith and establish you, establish your life in his grace. And the point's this: it's not merely that one moment in time that changed your life through the gospel. That was the visible part of a massive iceberg of grace. All of history, and even before time, our wise God was moving to change your life through Jesus Christ. And this keeps moving forward. I mean, it's not stopped with you, right? It keeps moving forward. It keeps reaching out to new people groups and ethnic groups. The text says, "For the obedience of faith to the nations." When a new ethnic group hears the gospel and some people believe, we get to witness God in action doing something that he began before time began. In a few months, right here in Ridgeview, we're going to have a missions conference, and the keynote speaker for that conference is a friend of mine named Bob Kennel. God used Bob and his wife Nobi and their teammates to bring two people groups in Papua New Guinea, an island, a large island above Australia, two unreached people groups to the gospel. Two people groups who before Bob and Nobi and their teammates arrived had never once by faith named the name of Christ. But God, by his grace, sent people like Bob and Nobi with the good news of the gospel. And God used that preaching and that gospel to establish them in him. It's amazing to consider the scope of God's saving grace presented in this doxology. It goes back to eternity past, then to the prophets, and then it reaches forward to the nations. Obeying God by faith in Christ, and that's still happening. This literally goes from Isaiah 9, "For unto you a child is born," to the Moy people, and the Moke people, and the Buryat people, and the Lakota people, and Midwestern people. Showing the obedience of faith, believing in the Christ. It goes from the birth of a little child in Bethlehem to the redemption of a people from peoples, from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. I think that amazement is what is behind the way he describes God in verse 27 when he says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." It's difficult, I think, to ponder the incredible reality of the gospel of Jesus and not be amazed at his wisdom. I mean, he doesn't mean, of course, that there are many gods, but that only our God is wise. He means that there is no one like God who alone is wise. God is infinitely wise. There is no limit to his wisdom. I have this little tiny speck of wisdom myself. I'm often perplexed at the right way to do something. Maybe you have a little bit more wisdom than I do, and I can call you for advice, or maybe in a certain area I have a little bit more and you can call me. Either way, our wisdom and all human wisdom combined is tiny and insignificant in light of God. God always knows and has always known what to do and how to do it. No one advises God. All of the universe is because of the wisdom of God. History unfolds by the wisdom of God. Romans unpacks the wisdom of God in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the display of the wisdom of God. For everything else that Christmas is, it is this most of all. The babe lying in a manger is a display of the infinite wisdom of God. The cross displays his wisdom. The empty tomb testifies to God's wisdom. Your life, if you have been transformed by the gospel, is a display or a testimony of God's wisdom. And even if you sadly reject God, every day of your life until your very last breath, your life will still testify to the wisdom of God in his judgment over you. God is infinitely wise. He always has known just what to do. And now Paul, at the end of Romans, has finished unpacking God's wisdom as far as Romans can go, and he stands back in awe of God and simply pens this: now to our only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standing ovation to the wisdom and the glory of God. This is the God who establishes you through the gospel and through the preaching of Christ. This is the God who planned redemption before he laid the foundations of the earth. This is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who was born in a little town called Bethlehem. This is God who, because of his love, was pleased to crush the Son on the cross. This is God who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is the God who crushes the head of Satan and judges the wicked. This is the God who justifies every single person who believes. This is the God who establishes us in Christ. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. How could we not glory in God? How is it that our hearts can explode with wonder at the sound of a skilled musician, or the markings of a talented painter, or the beautiful voice of a singer? How is it that we can be captivated by the way a poet can turn a phrase, or the way a craftsman can make a knife, or the way an athlete can throw a ball? How is it that we can glory in such small things and be numb and indifferent to the most awesome reality that is? How could we read the book of Romans and not have our breath taken away by the display of God's glory that is here? Oh, that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel, so that we cannot help but stand to our feet, as it were, and glory in the only wise God through Jesus Christ. Don't miss what Christmas is tomorrow, my friends. Don't miss the wonder. Don't miss the wisdom. Don't miss the glory. By God's grace, as you consider that babe in the manger, and as you think about the gospel of Romans, may your heart sound out in applause to our only wise God. That's where Romans ends. That's where we end this series of sermons on Romans. Our journey as a church together through this amazing book ends here. Oh, how I pray that God has led and is leading us to want, above everything else in our lives, to want more than anything else in this church, and to live for more than anything else and with all of our strength what this last verse says: to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, for the last 3.5 years, we have been talking about you. And I pray that we have talked in such a way, and we have thought in such a way, and we've reflected and meditated in such a way that you are accurately represented here for us through your word. And that we will believe you more and hope in you more and glory in you more. I pray for all of us here that tomorrow would not just be about the glitter and the gifts and the family, even though those things can be so wonderful. I pray that our hearts will be moved in awe and wonder at the glory of our only wise God through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.